All right, everybody, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Glad you could all make it here tonight. Let's go ahead and take out our hymnals for our first song this evening. Go ahead and turn to 412, Onward Christian Soldiers. Again, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you'll go ahead and take your seats, turn to song 412. 412, Onward Christian Soldiers.
Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Lend with us your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages, men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before.
Amen. Great singing. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again that we could be in your house tonight, and I just pray you help us all to grow and be edified from the sermon preached tonight. You fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit and speak to us through him and help us to apply this preaching to our lives. We love you and just pray you do all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Next is 262. The light of the world is Jesus. Again, that's song number 262, all together.
The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine and noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, it's shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, it's shining for thee. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. He dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes. The light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, it's shining for thee. Sweetly the light. I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of the world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light in the city of gold. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, it's shining for thee. I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus.
Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you still don't have a bulletin, you can lift up your hand real quick, and one of our ushers can come by and get you a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. This is the last verse There'll probably be a grace week, though, for all you slackers out there. And I guess y'all need grace. We all need grace, right? On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times. I'm going to get a count for the last few days. Was there any soul winning report from this last Thursday? Anything from this past Thursday? All right. What about Friday? Anything from Friday, perhaps? It's like 9 for Friday. What about Saturday? What was the numbers for Saturday? 4. Looks like 13 for Saturday. What about Sunday today? The van didn't have anything. What about outside that? All right, looks like 18 for the day. So everybody but the van did great. So praise the Lord for you guys. And on the right, continue to pray for our expecting ladies. We have several there. And down below, we have our prayer list. Also, continue to send those in. On the back, we have the note about the church yearbook photos. There should have been a sheet over there for the 21st. I think it was missing. But I believe it's been updated and added, so if you want to sign up for the 21st, you can. Also, there's a baby shower December 18th for Miss Megan Wood and her baby girl. They're registered at Bye Bye Baby, and if you're able to bring a dish, please do. It's nursing's only preferred, but we don't want anyone to turn away. It's the 18th from 12:30 to 2:30 p.m. Also, we have other events here. Our Soul Winning Marathon, Oklahoma City. Please make sure to sign up for that. We have the Thanksgiving Dessert Fellowship, November 24th. That's just going to be a potluck, so just bring whatever dessert that you would like to share, and then and I'll eat it. So that works out really good. And then we have a Brownsville Matamoras Soul Winning Marathon. We have Christmas Caroling, December 14th. Who did the Christmas Caroling last year? Oh, yeah, we had a lot of people. It was a lot of fun. It's always a lot of fun. Even if you're not the best singer, we try to drown you out, and so it's not a big deal. No, just kidding. It's a lot of fun. It's one of the coolest things you'll do, honestly. It doesn't even sound that cool, but it's, like, way cooler than you could even imagine. And people are actually usually really positive about it. Like, I haven't seen a negative experience. It's probably out there, but typically, when we've gone out, people have really enjoyed it. We'll go somewhere it's not Hearst, okay? And they'll be really glad. Steadfast, who's that? Yeah, it's great. So, and people sometimes get emotional. They really appreciate it. And so, I'd really encourage you to participate, show up, and to try and entice you. We're gonna throw pizza at you afterwards, okay? So then we can hang out and share and laugh. We'll break up into a couple groups, and we'll go out and we'll do some Christmas caroling. Have some pizza, have some fellowship. Also, we have December 24th, our candlelight service, and we'll have a cookie bake-off. And so when we get a little closer, I'll give you some details, but we'll have, you know, best looking, best tasting, and stuff like that. Maybe most creative or something. We'll have some prizes, and we'll let the mob decide. December 31st, we'll have our New Year's Eve party at 7. So a lot of fun events to participate in. That's pretty much all I have for announcements. We'll go ahead and go to our third song, 263. You don't even turn the page. Well, I guess you do one page.
Made it easy for you again. 263, Verily, Verily.
Yeah. Christ my Lord. Though weak and sinful, I believe his word. Oh, glad message every child of God hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. Though all unworthy, yet I will not doubt, for him that cometh, he will not cast down. He that believeth, oh, the good news shout, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life.
While the offering plates are being passed around, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 38. That's Ezekiel chapter 38.
Ezekiel chapter 38, the Bible reads, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan. And the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take the spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for all the souls that were won this weekend. Please, Lord, fill our pastor with your spirit. Help him preach boldly and help us pay attention and apply the message to our lives in this coming week. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So I'm picking back up the second part of my Ezekiel and the End Times series. And tonight's sermon is entitled Armageddon. Armageddon. And it's actually a phrase that you find in the New Testament. But I believe that Ezekiel gives us kind of some interesting chronologies and some interesting timelines in the book that foreshadow a lot of the end times, and they talk about the end times very specifically. And if you were with us for our first part, we went through chapter 37. And in chapter 37, there's this vision of a valley, and there's these very dry bones. And basically, Ezekiel's told or commanded to prophesy, and all of these bones basically have sinews or flesh come upon them, and they come back. And it's a picture of the resurrection. It's a picture of the rapture. And it's also a carnal picture, too. And we have to understand about the Lord and how he communicates through his word. He's very efficient to where he can communicate two different messages at the same time, or even more than two. He can communicate multiple messages in the same paragraph, the same passage. He can have a message for now, for later, for beyond that, where it just has all these different prophecies that are unraveling throughout the text. And to understand Ezekiel, you have to realize that there's multiple timelines that are interwoven in these chapters. One timeline is the timeline of the children of Israel at this time are going to be scattered into all nations. They're taken into captivity of Babylon, and they're going to be restored back to the promised land. They're going to physically come back to the land, and all the nations that basically oppressed them and did evil to them, they're going to be severely judged, okay? So in chapter 37, when it's talking about these bones and them basically having flesh and coming back to the land, that's partly fulfilled in the fact that the children of Israel returned back to the promised land in around 500, 600 BC, in that kind of general timeline, they're returning back to the land. Well, another thing that happened is those nations that had oppressed the children of Israel, taken some of the captives, and spoiled them, they were going to get judged, and it clearly articulates that in the first few verses. Look at verse 1 again. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. So we have all kinds of different places that are mentioned here. Now, to you and me, the names of these places mean almost nothing. You know, Gog and Magog and Meshech and Persia and Ethiopia. I mean, but at that time, they were real places. They were places that oppressed the children of Israel. And God's basically prophesying that he's going to bring them together to a battle. He's going to judge them. He's going to punish them. And so when you study the Bible, you have to realize that there's always going to be kind of an immediate fulfillment or a more recent fulfillment that the Bible's talking about, where they understand the names and the people that are mentioned in this. But then God also uses that to explain future events. So to just go through the first timeline, essentially the children of Israel, they're taken into captivity. They're spread across all different nations. Specifically, Babylon takes a lot of captives back with them. That's where you get Daniel, that's where you have Ezekiel, that's where you have a lot of these other guys. Eventually, they come back to the promised land.
These other nations are judged very severely by God. And, you know, they end up rebuilding the temple. Okay? Now, Ezekiel describes that. Ezekiel is going to give you all of that timeline. It's going to prophesy their return. It's going to prophesy the judging of these nations. It's going to prophesy them coming back and building the temple. But God doesn't just only want to communicate that. He's also using this to communicate future things that are going to happen too. So them returning the land and, you know, the snooze coming back on their body was a picture of the resurrection. So then what is this gathering of armies and what this gathering of people going to picture? Well, it's going to picture Armageddon. Keep your finger here because we're going to constantly come back, but go to Revelation chapter number 16 now. Go to Revelation chapter number 16. Let's think about some of the wording that God said. He said that he was going to put hooks into thy jaws and bring thee forth. So that's the language he's saying. He's going to put a hook in their jaw and he's going to drag them out into this battle. Okay? Now look at Revelation chapter 16 and look at verse number 12. And to give you a little bit of context here, when God is pouring out his judgment and wrath on the world, you know, we're in the Daniel 70th week. We talk about the end times, what's happening. There's essentially, you know, seven seals. And the first five are tribulation. The sixth is the return of Christ. And then the seventh is all of God's wrath, okay? Now, inside the seventh seal is seven vile judgments, okay? So you sometimes you get confused about, like, the numbering system here. But basically, you have seven seals. Then within that, you have the seven trumpet and vile judgments that are part of the seventh phase, as it were, the seventh seal that's been open, okay? So when it says in verse number 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial, this is not talking about the sixth seal. This is talking about the sixth vile judgment that's coming out, vial, that's from the seventh seal specifically. Okay, so we're almost at the very end of the end times here. Basically, at this point, we've gone through the first six seals. Christ has already resurrected the church, raptured the church, okay? And then we had a judgment one. We had the first vial. We had the second vial. We had the third vial. We had the fourth vial. We had the fifth vial. Now we're on the sixth vial, okay, of seven. So we're like at the end of the end of the end, basically, of the end times here in this context. So he says the sixth vial is what? And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, what's not necessarily clear to me is what these people believe or what they are anticipating going for, okay? It's the great battle. The Lord is kind of communicating from his perspective. I don't know if these people are truly just literally thinking they're going to fight the Lord. A lot of people believe that. It's kind of insinuated, but it's not necessarily clear why they're coming. But what's happening is the devil is using his spirit to just drag these people out, okay? And it says in verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So basically the sixth seal is gathering all of these armies together. And it reminds me of the language that we read in Ezekiel where it says he's going to put his hooks in their mouth and drag them out unto the battle. We have these spirits, unclean spirits, coming out of the mouth of the false prophet in them and basically enticing them and dragging them into this battle arena. Okay. So that's the sixth. And then they're ready for the seventh. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Now, when you have seven judgments and you pour out the seventh, it's done, right? Now, what would be the context of it is done, all right? To me, it's the same as when Christ is on the cross and he says, it is finished. It's contextualized. It can't just mean any and everything you want it to mean, okay? This doesn't mean everything that's ever needed to be done is done, okay? It's in the context that the seventh vial has been poured out, okay? So pouring out it, we're now entering into the seventh vial judgment. There's still things that are going to happen, okay? The Bible doesn't end in Revelation 16, verse 17. I don't know if you didn't realize that or not, okay? And it uses that phrase in other places in the Bible. But keep that in your mind. It is done, okay? So we're kind of at the end. Let's go to chapter 19 for a moment. Now, I'm skipping 17 and 18. If you know your Bible really well, if you studied Revelation, 17 and 18 is when the great whore, when Babylon is going to be judged, okay? We have to understand about Babylon is it's really just a last-minute thing that happens super quick, okay? It's a lot of chapter of the Bible. So it's not. It kind of doesn't seem quick because you're going from chapter 16 to chapter 19. In fact, I think I want to just show you one verse here, okay? And I want to show you. It's in chapter 18, I believe it is. We'll find this verse real quick. Chapter 18, Revelation chapter 18. And look at verse number 10. Standing afar off, for fear of her torment. So Babylon's been destroyed, it's being burned, it's fallen. And look what it says in verse 10. Standing afar off, so this is the shipmen. These are the guys that are in their boats, they're looking at the destruction. Standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Okay. We have to understand is chapter 17 and 18 is only 1 hour's time. So chapter 16 to chapter 19, we haven't like fast-forwarded like decades, years. We've gone forward 1 hour, okay? So it's not like this is a huge amount of time that we're covering. It's actually a very short amount of time that's being covered in these chapters right here. So when you're in chapter 16, you're like at the end of the end of the end. It's like really the last day, the last moments, okay? It's just that Babylon's judged in an hour, okay? And then in chapter 19, we pick back up where we left off with the armies being gathered together, okay? Now, go to verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Verse number 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So we have a very clear setting. We have the Battle of Armageddon, essentially, as it's referred to, where they're gathered together. The Euphrates has been dried, so all the kings can come together. They're gathered together. But then the Lord is going to come, and he's going to war with them, and we're going to be with the Lord warring. Now, what's some phrases I want to pick out of here? Verse 15, notice that he had said he should smite the nations. So who's this judgment against? Isn't this judgment against just the Gentiles? Now, what does Gentile mean? Nations. That's really all that means, you know. It's just talking about the people of the world. Now, we had seen earlier, you know, Jerusalem's kind of judged. In the books of Revelation, where there's an earthquake and a tenth of the city falls and there's all this stuff happening. Then Babylon's just, you know, basically judged. And then you have just every king, every nation that's just basically being judged here at the Battle of Armageddon. So God's just doling out all these different judgments. You know, he's judging Jerusalem, then he's judging the spiritual whore of Babylon. Then he's just judging all the nations. He's just judging basically all these people. And that kind of makes sense when we think about Ezekiel 38. Who is he judging? Is he judging Babylon in Ezekiel 38? No, it's Gog, Magog, Meshach, Persia, Libya. So it's kind of like all the other nations that have oppressed the children of Israel. He's not judging Jerusalem. He's not judging his people. He's judging just the other nations, the other people. So it's kind of the same concept, the same grouping, the same people, where he's smiting the nations, as it were, okay? And they're going to war against the Lord. Go back, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter number 38. Go back to Ezekiel chapter number 38. And so I believe that, you know, these nations that are being mentioned here just are kind of a general representation of nations. You know, that's why he mentions all these different places, and it's similar to how all these nations are going to be gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon, and how the Lord is going to end up destroying them. Look what it says in verse number 8. It says, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. They shall ascend and come like a storm. They shall be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell in safety. Now, just skip down to verse 14. We don't need to get through that yet. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So again, he's picturing a great army, a great host coming from the north. They're gathered together, and the whole point is to sanctify him in front of the heathen. Not his people, not necessarily Babylon, just the Gentiles, the nations, the people, which is kind of the same concept. Look at verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now, he's painting a picture. He's saying, okay, we got all the armies gathered together. They're coming against the children of Israel in a sense, okay? And they say, at my presence, everything's going to tremble. Everything's going to shake. Every wall is going to fall down, okay? Look at verse 21. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So notice again, the wording in verse 23, many nations. So the point of this great battle is to be sanctified in the eyes of many nations. What is it to sanctify? Sanctify is to set apart, to make holy, to make special. Meaning that God's not the God of just the Jews, he's the God of the whole earth. And God wants to be sanctified before all nations and before all peoples and all the ones that have rejected him. He's going to gather all of them together, all of their great armies, and he's going to sanctify himself in front of them. Now, how is he going to do this? Well, he's going to have this great earthquake. There's going to be raining fire. Great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. It has something to do with his presence. It has something to do with every wall falling. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 16 again. Go back to Revelation chapter number 16. Let's see what the Bible said. We only read verse 17 already where it said it was done. What is the seventh vial? Well, Look at Revelation chapter 16 and look at verse 17 again. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done, verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So notice a few things. We have, it says very clearly in verse 19, the cities of the nations fell. Now, if the cities are, what is that picture? What is a city? I mean, whenever you're driving into town and you say, oh, there's the city, what are you pointing at? Aren't you pointing at all the buildings and all the walls and all the structures? So what if it was all knocked down and flat? You wouldn't be able to see the city. The city wouldn't even exist, okay? So a city is built upon walls, buildings, and structures and everything like that. So the Bible's telling us that at some point there's going to be such an earthquake on the earth that all the buildings, all the walls are just going to fall. And basically they're just going to be knocked down into nothing. Not only that, mountains aren't even found. That's crazy. I mean, when you think about the shaking of the earth that's going on, I mean, it's just shaking everything flat, apparently, or something like that. Even every island fled away. I don't know what that means, but it's crazy, okay? It was a great earthquake. It's never happened before. Then we have the great hail out of heaven. Doesn't this fit exactly with what we've already read so far? And when we think about the timeline, okay, again, because chapter 16 and chapter 19 are separated by an hour. We're not talking about a lot of time here. What's happening in chapter 19? Christ is coming. Isn't that his presence? So everything is coming and shaking and violently happening when Christ is coming from heaven. And what's coming? Fire and hail and earthquakes and just like all this judgment. Now, technically, before that, Babylon is judged. Okay, we understand that Babylon is kind of a quick 1 hour just like nuke or something. I don't know exactly what happens. But it's a destroying wind, as it were. And it just, that place doesn't even exist after the kings of the earth are done with it. But then it fits again perfectly with what we've already read, what we've already seen mentioned. Go back, if you would, to chapter 39 now. So I've kind of gone through chapter 38. And chapter 38 and 39 are kind of like the same context, the same story. We're kind of just delving in a little bit deeper, all right? So let's get into chapter 39 for a moment. Look at verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So again, the Bible's kind of giving us an idea here of how the Lord doesn't appreciate the isles. Isles, Gentiles, the nations, all these are kind of similar wording how God talks about this group of people, the heathen. And the Lord doesn't want them to not believe in him, to not have respect in the Lord. You know, in times past, he winked at their ignorance, but now commendeth all men to repent, is what the Bible says. So, obviously, in the Old Testament, God's kind of allowing the Gentiles and the heathen to do their thing. But, you know, it's not acceptable to just reject the Lord forever. You know, the nations need to give respect unto the Lord. They need to essentially pay homage unto the Lord. And throughout the end times, there's something happening to the Holy Land, and it's attributed to a specific group of people. Go to Revelation 11 now. Go to Revelation chapter number 11. And God can't let this just go unpunished. But the holy city, which we think of as Jerusalem, you know, it's under a specific control throughout the end times. And it's not his people. Just like with Ezekiel. You know, the holy city is not under the control of God's people, the children of Israel. They've been taken captive. Now heathen have moved in. Now the Gentiles are in control of it, or they're doing as they want to this area. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. This is kind of this is the same timeline. Verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So the end times, a lot of people, you know, have different ideas, but the Bible's really clear that who's in control is the Gentiles. That the person in control of the holy city, the people that are ruling the holy city, are the Gentiles. Now, isn't that going to make God mad when the heathen, the Gentiles, the unsaved, you know, the ones that don't care about him, are the ones in control of his holy city? Now, if someone had taken over your house, just a random, you're going home tonight, and all of a sudden there's just these random people in your house just taking, you know, having a party or whatever at your house, just trotting underfoot your house or whatever. Before you go back and enjoy your house, don't you need to clear out the place? Don't you need to get rid of all the people that are taking over your house? Okay, so think about our timeline. God's people have been raptured. Then a bunch of just, you know, scumbags, basically, what do you call it when squatters? Some squatters are like taking over the holy city and that area. So God has to clear out all the squatters so that we can move back in. So that we can go back into the promised land, go back into the holy city, go back into our area. And so that's why he's gathering all them. But it's a bunch of squatters that are there for the 42 months. And notice their description. It doesn't say the synagogue of Satan. It says the Gentiles, doesn't it? I mean, that's what the Bible says. I know a lot of people will tell me that it's, you know, like the Jews or something. This looks like the word Gentile to me. I don't think the Jews are going to be in control the way you think they are, okay? It looks like the Gentiles are the one that are in control. And look, the Jews were not Babylon. The Jews didn't control Babylon. The Babylon was a completely separate entity that was coming in and destroying the fake Jews, okay? The ones that were the so-called Jews or whatever. So they weren't the ones fighting themselves. It was a completely different enemy. And I believe God is consistent. If the Babylon in the Old Testament was not the Jews, Babylon in the New Testament is probably not going to be the Jews either. And it makes it very clear that who's ruling over the holy city is the Gentiles. Otherwise, this verse would make no sense. Oh, but really, it's the Jews. Like, what? No, it's the Gentiles that are actually over the holy city. And this would be the beast kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom. He has it for 40, and his kingdom sucks because it's dark and there's just wrath constantly being poured out on him. You know, you don't want to be a part of this kingdom because the Bible talks about the Antichrist being of the seventh, but is the eighth. So there's like an eighth little mini kingdom. It's right here. It's this 42 months that he has this little bit of time to basically rule over this city. Now, I want you to go back to Ezekiel 30. I want to read one verse, and then we're going to come back to Revelation, okay? We're in chapter 39, and this is a Bible study. I'm trying to slow down and explain things so maybe you can kind of follow. But really, when it comes to end times, it's really hard to keep it all in your head. You know, you got to have to read it lots of different times, and then you study it, and you kind of feel like you get it, and then you forget all of it 3 months later, you know, and then you have to kind of like study it all again. And so, you know, don't feel like, if you're a little overwhelmed, don't feel like we're all sitting here getting it. Most of y'all kind of look overwhelmed, all right? Or you don't care, so one of the two. Someone's paying attention. Verse number 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. That's an interesting phrase there. Behold, it is come, and notice this, and it is done. Now, keep your finger, go back to Revelation chapter number 16. So he's saying, hey, whenever I destroy these people and I'm going to give them unto the ravenous birds or a sword and everything, it is done. And then we read in Revelation chapter 16, look at verse 17. And he gathered them together in the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. That's not a coincidence, my friend. It's pointing to the same type of event. Now go back to chapter 39 and look at verse 17. We're going to skip a few verses for just a moment, okay? Chapter 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves in every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, and that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. He's calling them fat, okay? And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. A lot of stuff right there. But we see very clearly there's going to be a big battle. All these people are going to die. And then when they die, all the beasts of the earth are going to come and they're going to eat the flesh of these people. We call them vultures, right? Buzzards, vultures. There's a lot of birds of prey. Eagles, vultures, a kite. You know, there's all kinds of different birds that are like this. And they're going to come and they're going to eat, literally, and drink of these people's flesh and fill themselves on their destruction. Now, keep your finger here, because we're coming right back. Go to Revelation chapter 19 for a moment. Go to Revelation chapter number 19. And look at verse number... Let's skip a few of these verses. We've already read some of this. Let's skip down to verse number 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. They meet the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is what you call the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper, people get confused about what the marriage supper of the Lamb is, all of these armies being destroyed and killed, and all the fowls of the earth and all the beasts of the earth come and they eat their flesh. That is the great supper that God has prepared, okay, for people to eat, for the animals to enjoy the flesh of all these wicked, evil people. Isn't that crazy? But notice, isn't that exactly what it said in Ezekiel chapter 39? And again, it's picturing it perfectly. All the nations, all the heathen, they're coming together, they're gathered together, God's going to slay them, and essentially all the birds are going to come and eat their flesh. In verse 15, it said, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, right? Well, if you go back to Ezekiel 38 and you look at verse number 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. So notice it's the sword that's going to slay them, and the sword which comes out of Jesus Christ's mouth is going to be the one that slays them. Look at verse 20 again, at the very end, and every wall shall fall to the ground. That's exactly what we saw when we saw the cities of the nations falling. So we have chapter 38 and chapter 39 all at the same timeline, the same events. These things are happening, you know, within the same day, basically. And we have the fowls of the air filled with the flesh of these wicked people. If you look at chapter 39, right there at the beginning again, it said in verse 2, "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee." So he's describing how he's only going to have a small portion of people even left. Now that would make sense when you've just gathered all of these armies. Think about, I mean, if you actually know the end times, a lot of people die from all kinds of events. I mean, there's all kinds of death and destruction. A third part of people are killed from this plague. And then essentially you have all these armies come. But it's not everybody that dies in the whole world. Notice in chapter 39, a sixth part's left. And we can understand that through the scriptures that there's going to still be a remnant. There's still going to be people that are left beyond this. And, you know, that might sound like a low number, but when you take a sixth of 7 billion, it's still a lot of people, right? And even if it was like a third and a half and a third and then a sixth again, we could still be talking about hundreds of millions of people here, okay, that are still left, women, children, lots of people that weren't necessarily involved in these events. But all these wicked men that survived all the wrath of God, and they still don't love the Lord. They still didn't repent of any of their deeds. They still didn't, you know, trust in the Lord. They still hate God. And so he just gathers all the trash together in one last big trash heap, and he just destroys all of them. So it's pretty clear. Go back to Ezekiel 39, and let's read a few more verses here. Look at verse 23. "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Now, we have to understand what this passage is. Again, let's go to our first timeline. What's our first timeline? Physical Israel goes into captivity. It goes into all nations. But then they're going to return back to the promised land. Which is a picture of the dry bones coming back. Then we have the other nations being judged. That's fulfilled with lots of different judgments. Then in physical reality. Then they have them rebuilding the temple. And they're dwelling in safety again. But some of these statements, when you think about the way that they're worded, it can't be the fulfillment truly in an entire sense. Because notice, I mean, he says in verse 28, "and have left none of them anymore there." Now, is that literally true? Was it literally true that zero Jews were left? No. There were still going to be remnants that were left out. There were some that are not coming back. So what is this really fulfilled in? This is really fulfilled in us. It's really fulfilled in the end times, because if you think about the resurrection, you think about the rapture, all the saved are going up with the Lord, and all the saved are going to come back. And when all the saved come back, and all the evil bins destroyed, and all the wicked, Christ is going to literally rule and reign, and guess what? It is going to truly be safe. Truly, we aren't going to have enemies thwarting us anymore. And it's cool how God orchestrated this, because think about the children of Israel were scattered in all nations. So it's just like they're all just kind of everywhere and just, you know, in all these different places. And he has to try and get them all gathered together. Well, that's like us. Christians today are scattered into all nations of all the earth. And he's going to gather them all together and bring them all back to the promised land in one complete fail swoop. And so it's just like the physical reality turns into the spiritual reality in a future prophecy. Because if the Jews had never gone into all nations, we would have never had this great picture of people being spread across the whole earth, and they're in captivity, they're being oppressed, people don't like them, they're having a hard time worshiping the Lord. Hey, that sounds like Christianity, right? You're scattered, people don't really like you that much, you get oppressed, you know, it's sometimes harder to serve the Lord. But God is going to rescue all of them out and bring them where they can just worship the Lord with peace, safety, and joy. And we get to have complete restoration at some point. That's what we're going to get. That's what chapters 38 and 39 picture. They're the lead up to this. Now, this is the last thing that I wanted to kind of finish on. And I have a few other verses, but let's go back to verses 9 and 16. Okay, I kind of skipped them. Of chapter 39, okay? Now, we have to take the whole passage as a whole. The whole passage as a whole is perfectly fitting with our Bible narrative, okay? So this is where sometimes people are confused. And myself, I read this and I'm like, I don't understand this at all. But I believe when you study the whole passage, it finally makes sense. Let's read a little bit. Verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forests. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place thereof graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried in the valley of Hamon Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So we have this interesting story about what happens afterwards. And some people would ask, well, when is this? Well, first of all, I don't believe there's any biblical precedent for this being fulfilled, you know, back then. I didn't see that in the Bible. Maybe there was a fulfillment of this. I don't really believe so, though, because when we study the children of Israel coming back to the promised land, I don't remember reading about this passage. I don't remember. They have a weapon in one hand while they're building the wall, okay? So it makes more sense, though, that this would fit right with our narrative. When did all the armies get destroyed? In Revelation chapter number 19, okay? Well, what happens right after chapter number 19? Christ is ruling and reigning from Israel. Now, if you just wiped out millions and millions of soldiers and we're about to set up the holy city, wouldn't it be nice to kind of like bury all that trash? Get rid of all this junk? So apparently, part of the beginning of the millennial reign will just be cleaning up that mess. Some of you might even be on staff. You might be employed by the Lord to literally take the bones and bury them. I mean, you might get Joe Biden's bones, you know, whatever, or like, you know, get some person from Asia, you know, Kim Jong-un or M, or I don't know what it is anymore. You'll be picking them up, and you'll be burying them for 7 months. And notice they just burn all the weapons. And they don't even knock down any trees. And it's just like there's no war, why would that even happen? Oh, because Christ is ruling and reigning. Remember? What's the point of having weapons whenever Christ is ruling and reigning? There is none. So we just burn it all. We just have no weapons anymore. Now, I'm going to preach all about the millennial reign in the next series, but I'll just give you a few thoughts because we've covered this passage. If Christ is ruling and reigning, then there's no need for weapons or warfare or any of that stuff. So that's why at the end of the millennial reign, when you look at it, everybody's just dwelling outside the wall. There's no walls. There's no weapons. Everything's just peace. You know, the reason why there's security cameras and, you know, guns and all these weapons is because of the evil that exists out there. if there were no evil, if no one was ever going to break through your house for any reason, there would no reason to even lock the door. You got to balance two things, convenience and security, okay? Ultimate convenience is no security. Ultimate security is no convenience, okay? But when Christ is providing your security, you just go straight to 100% convenience. You know, everything just becomes convenient and easy, and you don't have to lock anything, you don't have to worry about anything. And I mean, you just, you get your cell phone out, and it just knows your face, and you don't worry about that, you know? You just think, great. You just give people your thumbprint, and you give them your social security card, you hand them your wallet while you go do stuff or whatever, because there's nothing to worry about. That's what the millennial reign is like. There's peace and safety. In fact, the animals aren't even dangerous anymore. I mean, you can literally walk up and pick a snake up or ride on a lion or a bear or whatever. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's awesome. You know, I don't know if dinosaurs are coming back. You know, it'll be the Flintstones, okay? You get to ride on Dino, okay? But one thing that you have to realize, why preach a sermon like this? Well, first of all, I just like to study the Bible, okay? Go to Romans chapter number 12. Go to Romans chapter number 12. But I think that it's important to realize what's going to happen and the end so that when we get into the midst of the battle, we don't end up losing faith. We don't end up losing sight. And I can see how there's a lot of evil that's coming. There's a lot of evil that's going to happen to us that it's way beyond COVID, okay? Way worse. Way more horrible, okay? And if people are already ready to call to arms and fight and whatever, it's going to be so much more whenever there's actual real evil and real oppression, real horrible stuff that's going to happen. Look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, we just read Revelation. Just get it deep in your heart. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Just as much as John 3:16 already happened, Revelation chapter 19 is going to happen. And all these people will die. They will go to hell. They will get judged. There will be vengeance eventually. There's going to be a temptation, though, for you to get impatient or want to take things in your own hands. Go to Revelation 6, the last place I'll have you turn. Revelation chapter number 6. And some people, they just don't like it. Because who wants to be wronged? Who wants to be taken advantage of or oppressed or see evil happen to their neighbor and justice not get served? No one. Everybody wants justice to get served. But the question is, do I take justice into my own hands? And the answer is no. You know, a lot of people lie about me and say that I advocate, you know, murder and killing or whatever. But the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And you know, Jesus was obviously taken captive by the Roman soldiers. He could have at any moment's notice just said, Father, you know, slay them or bring me some angels or just breathe a little harder. And they would have just all died, okay? He literally kills everybody in Revelation with the sword that comes out of his mouth. You don't think he could have done that in the garden? Oh, yeah, he could have. He could have just thought it and they would all died. He could have just thought it and rocks would have come to life and fought for him. You know, I mean, he could have done whatever he wanted. He's God in the flesh, okay? But if he allows wrath to come upon him, and we're supposed to follow in his example, then we have to also allow wrath to happen to us. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for self-defense, okay? Someone breaks through your house, blow them away, all right? But I'm saying when it comes to being persecuted for serving Christ, you're supposed to let whatever happens, happens. That's scary. Well, it's Bible, okay? And you get frustrated. Look, even when you're in heaven, after I preach a sermon and you're still here in heaven, you're still going to complain about it. Look at what the Bible says, Revelation chapter 6. Verse number 10, and they cried a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now these people are in heaven, and they're still like, come on, like, Lord, holy and true. You know, at least they're giving him the right title here. But they're like, please, you know, when are you going to finally avenge us? When is George Soros going to die? You know. When are these evil people going to die, Lord? When are they going to get what's coming to them? Now look what God says, okay? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. That's not a real positive message. Like, why? God, why are you not destroying these people? Because they have to kill more Christians. Oh. But then, you know, there's going to be Christians that get mad about that thought. They're like, oh, how can you guys, you know, literally just lay down and let people kill you for being a Christian? That's what Christ did. Have you even read the gospel? That's the whole point of the gospel. We are sheep as the sheep led for the slaughter. You know, some people's destiny is to literally be killed for the cause of Christ. That's their destiny. And you say you want to bring vengeance? Get killed for Christ. That's what it says, doesn't it? Now, it's hard to want to do that. It's not easy. What gives you the peace and the comfort is knowing, okay, well, they're going to get it eventually, though. Eventually, they're going to be a judge. And so when you see your family members, when you see your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you see people that you care about, I mean, God forbid, but you see your children killed for the cause of Christ, that's going to really test your faith. I mean, I could see, you know, if I lost all my children, crying to the Lord, like, how long, oh, Lord? You know, I lost my wife. I lose you guys. I lose my friends. I lose whoever, you know? And so sometimes what people will do is they'll say, well, I'm going to just take a gun and I'm going to start taking care of business. But guess what? Your punishment is never as good as God's. You can't bring the vengeance. And you know what? I'd rather die a martyr than die a vigilante. Because I don't remember a vigilante reward in heaven. But there are martyr rewards in heaven. And often the people that God, you know, the people that are ready to die, they don't even die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, they're just like, throw us in the fire. And they get through it, you know. It's usually the guys that are hesitant. That they're just, God's just like, get rid of this guy. He's not worth preserving, you know, anymore. Just bring him back up here. Bench him. You know, it's like whenever the coach comes out to the pitcher on the mound before they pull him out of the game. I never know what they're saying, but everyone knows they're getting pulled out of the game. Whenever they come up and they're all just, you know, it's like, dude, you suck. You're coming in, you know. You can't even throw a strike. I mean, I don't know what you're doing. I've never been a part of these meetings, so I'm just guessing. I have no idea what they're talking about. But they're just like, yeah, let's just talk. They're bringing in, you know. Why preach a sermon like this? I want you to be motivated to the we're steadfast. We don't want to have a name that we live. We want to be really steadfast, unmovable. Whatever comes against us, we just say, you know what? Take me to heaven. You can't scare me with heaven, and I know what's happening to you. And I know I preach on this quite a bit, but I'm telling you, you need a lot of it, because when it gets real, it's going to be real. And we have to already have our hearts prepared and decided to serve Christ. We only have one life to live. You're going to die somehow. You might as well die being steadfast in your heart and in your mind, and realize no matter what, you're going to get to see Armageddon. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these great passages of the Bible where we can study, we can compare spiritual with spiritual, and we can have a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. We have, you know, the revealed Word of God given to us. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. I pray that we wouldn't take these books lightly and say, oh, I don't care about end times, who cares about the future? But rather we would take that information to prepare ourselves, as you obviously gave us for a very specific reason. Pray that we wouldn't neglect this truth, we wouldn't neglect these Bible studies, we wouldn't neglect Bible prophecy, but rather we would embrace the honor and the glory to suffer like Christ suffered, to be a partaker of his sufferings, and that some people would even be martyred for the cause of Christ, to give you more honor and more glory through our faith. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. With that, let's go ahead and sing one more song before we head home. You'll take out your hymnal again to 288. I am resolved. Again, that's 288. 288. 88, I am resolved.
I am resolved no longer to linger. He hath the word.